Well, good morning, church. It is a joy to be with you. It's a joy to hear you sing. We're going to turn back in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, page 2 of the church Bible. If you'd like to use the church Bible, please feel free to take that with you as you leave today. If you don't have a copy of the Bible of your own, we would love for you to have that. Before we begin, just a couple of things that have come to my attention. Firstly, if you are a college student and you are unaware of the lunch at the Shindles, we want you to know what you'll be able to find Jeff. Jeff, go ahead and raise your hand again for me, brother. So this is Jeff. If you didn't hear him, Jeff would love to have you over for lunch. If you're a college student, he's a professor at Geneva. We won't hold that against him. Sorry, guys. But Shindles House, look at how easy it is for me to invite people to your home. Come on over. We'd love to have you. Secondly, it has come to my attention that per one of the students at Grove City, I believe, some of you students are going to be back home during the second week of membership class. Don't let that worry your little head. Just come on into membership class. We'll get you sorted. And just so you know, we're going to move the room to the basement. So we're going to go downstairs next week at 9. If you haven't signed up, that's fine. We're just going to open the floodgates. We'll get your information when you come next week at 9 a.m. If you're on the fence, let me just again assert, God wants his people to be members of local churches. And so if you're not a member here and you just want to find out something about the church a little bit more than you already know, that would be a great opportunity for you to do so. So we will see you next week, 9 a.m. downstairs. You'll be able to find us. You won't be able to miss us. All right? Genesis chapter 3. Let's turn in our Bibles there, and then we'll pray and get started together. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 24. 26. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you have inspired a word that shows us who you are in your great glory, and a word that shows us who we are in our sin, so that we might find our hope, forgiveness, eternal life in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And so it's our prayer this morning that your Spirit would fall upon each and every one of us in this room, that your Spirit would empower me as I speak, and that your Spirit would be at work in the hearts of each and every one of us as we listen, and that you would point us to the Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by telling you something that you're not going to find controversial at all. If you misdiagnose a problem, it will be very difficult to sort out the solution. When I was in my 20s, I had a season where I just felt like I was literally dying of thirst. I would wake up at 2 or 3 in the morning and feel as though my entire body had dried up. Now, this is my early 20s. I was a strange bird, if I'm not still. And so I would get up out of bed and I would crack open a nice cold can of Pepsi. And I would slug that thing and go back to sleep. I'd wake up and feel very tired in the morning. You might not have any problem figuring out why. And I would drive myself to Starbucks on my way to work, and I would get the sugariest, if that's a word, beverage you could possibly imagine. This went on for about a week until I began to lose my eyesight. That's how I figured out that I had diabetes. I had misdiagnosed the problem with disastrous results. All of my efforts to solve my problem actually only served to exacerbate it. Now, that's a somewhat silly example. But what about the question, what is wrong with our world. If we don't rightly diagnose the problem, we will try to solve the issue in ways that were never meant to solve the issue, in ways that cannot solve the issue, to disastrous results. How are we getting on in the world today? I'm sure you've been watching the news and reading the headlines. We left Adam and Eve last week in paradise. Adam had been created in the image and likeness of God. We found him whistling while he worked, loving every moment of the task he had been given to work and to watch over the garden. Happily married to his beautiful wife, Eve, no marital or relational strain whatsoever. We left a world last week that might as well be a completely different planet. As we look at the issues that face our world, we don't live in a paradise consisting only of happy men and women, only of marriages absent of funerals. We don't live in a world without any sort of relational strife. We live in a world of chaos. And we had better rightly diagnose the problem. If we don't, we'll attempt to solve it in ways which never can. Someone comes forward and says, "The problem with the world today is that we're just not educated enough." Friend, we are more educated than we've ever been. How are we getting on? The problem, someone says, is we just need to tend more to our mental health. There are more avenues for pursuing mental health than there ever have been. How are we getting on? You see, we have to rightly diagnose what's wrong with the world if ever we hope to find a solution. The world of Genesis 1 and 2 feels like it is light years away from us. This is not the world that we live in, and it certainly wasn't the world that the original readers of Genesis lived in. They lived in a world of chaos and conflict, of Egyptian oppression, of battle between good and evil, between God's people and the enemies of God. What is wrong with the world? Our text tells us, and it tells us very bluntly and very plainly, and I trust you'll be able to see it in the passage as it unfolds. If I could put it simply, what's wrong with the world is that sin has ruined everything and death comes for all. That's what's wrong. Sin has ruined everything, and death comes for all. We do not live in a paradise which has been lost so much as forfeited, rejected. We don't live in a world that has fallen. We live in a world that has crashed. Sin has, in fact, ruined everything, and death comes for all. I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3 with me, and we're going to look at the chapter under two headings. We're going to rip them right from the Apostle Paul, a bit of plagiarism here in our outline. The first thing we're going to see is that sin enters the world in verses 1 through 7, and then finally, and death through sin in verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Sin enters the world. Take a look at the scene in verse 1. We're still in Eden, we're still in paradise, but a new character has walked, slithered onto the stage. Verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made." There's something off about this serpent. On the one hand, we would expect a serpent to be in the garden. We read in chapter 2 that the Lord God, verse 19, formed out of the ground every wild animal and every bird of the sky, and brought each to the man to see what he would call it. It's reasonable to infer from that text that Adam had been face to face with a serpent and, in fact, had named it. But there's something off. The serpent speaks. It's more cunning, subtle, KJV, than all of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. There is something off, and we turn to the pages of the New Testament to find out what that thing is. John tells us in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 that we ought to identify this serpent with the devil. Revelation 12, 9 says, "So the great dragon was thrown out, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the one who deceives the whole world." There's something expected about the serpent in the garden, and yet something profoundly unexpected in that it speaks. The devil is at work. Now, I don't want to play Monday morning quarterback here, but what happens in Genesis 3 represents me far more than anything that the Cleveland Browns are going to do today, so let me play Monday morning, Sunday morning quarterback. Adam had been given one job. He had one responsibility. His jurisdiction was the garden. He was, verse 15, to work it and watch over it. We're introduced to this serpent, and we're left wondering, Adam, where in the world are you? I think Moses anticipates that we're going to ask this question. The answer he gives is really subtle. We might miss it. But it comes down later in verse 6 when Adam is described to be with Eve. He's right there. But the picture that we're getting of Adam in this text is sort of the security guard in a movie. You've seen that, where the security guard is supposed to be standing watch, keeping guard, and is falling asleep or reading the newspaper as someone breaks into the museum and the security camera right behind him. Adam isn't doing his job. It stands to reason that the very moment that the serpent begins to speak, did God really say that Adam should have stomped on that serpent and cast him out of the garden? That's why Adam's there. But the serpent hisses. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" Adam, uninterested in speaking and setting the record straight, allows Eve instead to step up to the plate. And she replies in verse 2, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." I think we better just go back, check the record, let's roll the tape, let's understand together what it is that God had actually said. Chapter 2, verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man," this is a word to Adam, passed on to Eve, "you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die." Do you notice what's happening? There ain't a soul in the garden who is paying attention to what God says. The serpent slithers up to Eve and says, "Did God really say?" Which is to say, God didn't really say. He takes away from the word of the Lord. Eve, we might sort of understand this. This is the instinct of those who want to obey very often. But Eve adds to the word. She riffs on the word a little bit. God had been clear, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent comes and says, God didn't really say that, did he? Eve says, not only did he say that, but he also said we shouldn't touch it. Wrong. Adam, where are you? No, verse 4. You will not certainly die. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's a commercial that used to air when I was growing up. I was very young, probably, 5 or 6 years old. This is the 80s. This is Nancy Reagan's War on Drugs. There was a commercial where there was this slick guy sort of, maneuvering through a busy city street, enticing, imploring young men and women to use drugs. And at the sort of turn around a corner, he looks at the camera and says, I wouldn't lie to you, would I? And as people pass by his face and the camera shows back up on him, you can see him unmasked as a slithering serpent. It is in the nature of the evil one to lie. But I want you to notice that he doesn't just lie. He tells quite a bit of truth. Therein lies the problem. When Satan mixes truth and lies, it doesn't mix like oil and water. It mixes like Kool-Aid. It blends together. It's difficult to parse. Satan claims that if Eve will take of the fruit of the tree and eat, she will not certainly die. That is a bold-faced lie. In fact, when God knows when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. Well, look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. That's true. It's a half-truth, but it's true. You will be like God. Just look at the end of the chapter in verse 22. Since the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. It's a half-truth, but it's true. The serpent hisses, saying, I wouldn't lie to you, would I? But in fact, he would. He does. He will. But let's not worry ourselves too much about the snake. Let's look at our first mother, Eve. The woman saw. Do you see that? That's critical. No one's listening. At least not to the right voices. Eve is looking. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. It was. Chapter 2, we read in verse 9, the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It was, in fact, good for food. Never mind that. God said, don't eat it. It was delightful to look at. Of course it was. We're in paradise. There's nothing ugly in paradise. But she also saw that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom, forbidden knowledge. In short, the knowledge, fully born, experiential, of that which is good and of that which is evil. Sight triumphs over sound in Eve's critical moment. And the point of this little vignette strikes like lightning. So quickly, we might almost miss it in verse 6. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She broke her own construction of the law when she took from the fruit of the tree, though God had not said that. And then she boldly and explicitly disobeyed God's command when she ate it. And there is Adam, disastrously, with his wife, punting on his responsibility, allowing the order of creation to be subverted. Adam, Eve dominion and completely flipped on its head. Serpent, woman, Adam. And they ate. Here is the problem. This is what is lacquered on every headline of every newspaper every day. This is the root cause of every leading story on the nightly news. Eve ate and took and gave to her husband, and he ate. This is the problem. Sin has entered the world. The effects aren't hard to see. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. This is what they wanted. The fruit was sort of like a reverse, a photo negative of a piece of sour candy that is sour and bitter at first and then becomes sweet. The fruit, at least in its initial eating, was sweet, but now it is bitter. They knew they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Suddenly, all of the intimacy, suddenly all of the vulnerability, suddenly all of the relational bliss of being naked and feeling no shame in verse 25 is substituted for hiding from one another in fig leaves. Sin has entered the world. Now, friend, if you're here and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus, even my use of that word sin might feel foreign to you. We trivialize sin. We talk about eating sinfully when we have a piece of pie at dinner. We downplay sin. We blame it on other things, even as our first parents soon will. But let's just understand what sin is. Paul is clear in Romans chapter 5, a passage that we will turn to later, that sin enters the world through Adam, and because Adam represents us as our first father, sin is passed down in our nature to every human being who has ever lived save one. This is not merely the problem with the world. If I could be so bold as to say what the Bible says, friend, this is the problem with you. And it's the problem with me. What is sin actually? Well, let's just notice the text. Sin is, in the first instance, breaking the commandments of God. She took some of its fruit and ate. The law that had come down was so crystal clear. Don't eat that fruit. One command, and it's broken. Sin is taking God's commandment and disobeying it. There's more we could say, but we're just focusing in here on Genesis 3. Sin is breaking God's commands. Where does that drive to break God's commands come from? It comes, firstly, from questioning and doubting God's good word. How did this whole ordeal begin? It began with, did God really say? Questioning. Well, he said, don't eat it or don't touch it. Fiddling, editing, fixing, addendums. It stems, this thing called sin, from a refusal to let God's word be God's word that would stand as an authority over us and dictate the way that we live our lives. Why do we not like that? Well, the third and final thing that we can say about sin is that it's driven by a desire to be my own God. What does the serpent say to Eve? You'll be like God, which is to say you'll be set up as a rival God. Why is it that we question and edit and fix God's word, ultimately leading to our breaking of his commandments? It's because we put ourselves forward as the authority of our own lives, our own God, our own king, This is the problem. It's your problem and it's mine. And look, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I want you to see if this is what sin is, brother or sister, we literally cannot hate this thing enough. Far be it from us who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have submitted to Jesus' lordship and kingship over our lives, to then turn and say, did God really say, I will be my own king, therefore I shall disobey your clear commandments? Brother or sister, the gospel does not cause us to think more lightly about sin. It ought to cause us to hate it even more. Genesis 3 shows us what the problem is. Sin has entered the world. And the results are disastrous because in verses 8 to the end of the chapter, we see and death through sin. Sin has ruined everything. Adam and Eve were living in close fellowship with the Lord, in close fellowship with one another, and exercising dominion over a perfect creation. That's not the world we live in. Sin has ruined everything. It shows up first and foremost in Adam and Eve's separation from one another, but now get a load of them. They're hiding, just like you and I do, all of the time. Not only are they hiding, they are deflecting. Look at the scene in verse 8. The man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? Now, the Lord is not saying, like we say when we play hide and seek and we can't find the person, come out wherever you are. The Lord is not actually seeking out information. He's trying to draw this guilty pair out of hiding and into his presence. Where are you? It's right and good and proper to expect that Adam and Eve would come running out of hiding and fall on their knees before their good and gracious king and say, we have disobeyed your command. We did the one thing you told us not to do, and all that we can do is beg you to be merciful. That's not what they do at all, is it? Where are you? Well, I heard you coming, and I was afraid because I'm naked. Let's try this again. Who told you you were naked? How'd you find that out? You didn't have any problem with it this morning. We sinned against your command. Have mercy on us. Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The answer is, it only requires one word, doesn't it? Yes. But instead, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate. Adam is supposed to be a leader. Eve did it. So the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? The serpent deceived me and I ate. Nothing but elusiveness and blame shifting. And here is the center, the magnetic center, the North Pole, if you'd like, of our text is this threefold poetic pronouncement of judgment. And friends, I want you to see, this is not something that needs proofs. You might be here this morning, you're a skeptic about Christianity. Look, I'm trying to tell you, sure as shooting, you know all of this to be true. Here's what the Lord's going to do. He is going to go right back through the pattern of finger pointing. And this thing is going to land on Adam where it rightly should land. But we're going to see exactly why we want to ask the question, what's wrong with the world? And if you're listening, the right thing to do is to say, yes, that's true. That's the world we live in. And accept what the Bible says is the diagnosis. Because once we get there, we're in a good position, all right? Threefold poetic pronouncement of curse. First to the serpent. The serpent's got three things that are going to come his way. First of all, cursing. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. Secondly, crawling. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Thirdly, finally, shockingly, crushing. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Let's just hear these two things. Firstly, Adam is meant to have dominion over the created order. Now, there's hostility, enmity between Adam and the created order. More, there is specific enmity between this serpent and those aligned with him, and Eve and those aligned with her. We've got a fight. You see that? We've got a fight. We've got damage to one's foot and a head wound predicted in this text. Put that in your back pocket to the woman. Tell me we don't see this everywhere we look. Two things come in your way, ladies: labor pains and marital problems. Need I say more? I will increase your pains in labor, the Lord says, and the marital problems which come forward in the end of verse 16, your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. What is this saying? Look at chapter 4. As God speaks to Cain in verse 7 of chapter 4, he says, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Exact same language. The effect of the curse is that Eve will no longer gladly submit to Adam's headship and leadership as God had intended. Your desire will be for your husband. But get a load of this. Adam will now no longer lead as a loving shepherd of Eve. Now he will seek to dominate, rule over her. Marital issues. To the man, here's where the curse falls. Tell me that this isn't reality. Work stinks and then you die. And I'm not even trying to be crass or funny. That's the curse. Work stinks and then you die. Welcome to life this side of the fall. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful living. This had been a joy for Adam. Now it's all thorns and thistles until the day, verse 19, he returns to dust. The devil lied. You will certainly die. And friend, if I could just speak to you for a moment. If you're not a Christian here this morning and you just are honest with yourself and with the world around you, you know that these things are so. So the reasonable question to ask is, if these things are so, might it not be true that the diagnosis the Bible gives is accurate? That the reason that death has entered the world is that sin has entered the world? Is it not true? Look, my job description is often colloquially described as marrying and burying. It would have been very nice to live in a world in which all I did was weddings. But we're confronted with this reality all of the time. Death comes for all. Look at chapter 5 and verse 5. Don't miss this. Adam's life lasted 930 years. Don't get stuck there. Look at the next three words. Then he died. Look, what's wrong with the world today? Sin has ruined everything, and death comes for all. For Adam, for you, and for me. And the reason for that, the Bible reason for that, is that Adam represented you. He stood in your place. You were in Adam's loins in the garden. All of us, descended from Adam, have his wickedness and disobedience credited to us. You say, that's not fair. Well, that's the way it works. We can put on our Twitter bios, that my views do not necessarily represent my company. But guess what? People get fired for what they say all the time. Why? Because we represent the collective. Adam in the garden represents all of his helpless race. Everyone descended from him has sinned in Adam's sin. Not only that, but you and I replicate, ratify, multiply, use whatever language you want, but we follow in the pattern of Adam, day in and day out. What's wrong with me and you and the world is sin. We're just diagnosing the problem. If you feel it, friend, if you feel that, if you're willing to confess that's true, this is a good day. Because I got unbelievable news for you. We can turn this whole thing on its head. Not in our own strength, not by our own power, but God has made a way for us to be freed from the ruinous effects of sin and the death that results. Let me put it to you like this. If sin ruins everything and death comes for all, Jesus fixes everything and gives life to all. You hear me? Jesus fixes everything and gives life to all. Who's the hero of this story? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Look with me at Romans chapter 5. We're not going to spend a ton of time here, but I want you to see there's a solution for those who will admit the problem. Adam represented us and he failed. Therefore, we have failed. But gloriously, God has provided a way for us to be pulled out of our failure, out of our sin, and into his eternal life. Look at Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, you recognize that? In this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. Adam is a type of the coming one. That word type, it pretty accurately describes a pattern that's going to be traced out by someone later on down the road. So what Paul is saying is that Adam in the garden provides a pattern that then is going to be followed by Jesus in a sense, yet in very real ways is going to go the opposite direction. The point that Paul is making here is just as though Adam represented us in the garden, for those who will look to Jesus, Christ becomes our representative. He continues, let's scroll down to verse 17. He's initially just kind of countering some potential arguments with his claim, but rather verse 18, he says, so then, as through one trespass, that's Adam's, there's condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act, there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, that's all of us, so also through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Adam sinned, and as a result, we are sinners before God in our nature and then by choice. Jesus obeyed even to death on a cross to pay the sins of his people, pay for the sins of his people, and to rise again. And through that one righteous act, the many, those who look to him in repentance and faith, are considered righteous. It all depends on who represents you. We've used this illustration before. We'll use it one more time. Hopefully, it will be helpful to you. This idea of being represented by someone is the idea in Paul of being in someone. We are all in this room either in Adam or in Christ. Isn't that great? As much as we try to divide ourselves along a million different lines, really the entire world can be divided into you're represented by Adam, you're represented by Jesus. You're in Adam, you're in Christ. And it goes like this. If I get in a car, I can do no other than that which the car does. If the car goes 65 miles an hour, I go 65 miles an hour. If the car turns right, I turn right. If I turn left when the car turns right, that's a bad day for me. You see what I'm saying? Anywhere the car goes, I go. Anything the car accomplishes, I accomplish. Which car are you in? If you're in Adam's, you're crashing. If you're in Christ, you're living. You can get out of Adam's and into Christ today simply by saying, Lord, I believe it. I want the free gift. I'm going to turn from my sins. I'm going to trust in you. You can have it. The crazy thing about this Genesis 3 thing, just to wrap it all up, is that even though the text is trying to argue to us that sin ruins everything and death comes for all, there's like a million rays of sunshine in it. I mean, we've already seen that in chapter 3 as the Lord condemns the serpent, that he talks about someone who's going to come and give this death blow to the serpent. There's going to be some cosmic battle, some epic struggle, but ultimately the serpent's going to get what's coming his way. You have there at the end, Adam naming his wife Eve because she's the mother of all of the living, and someone who's a careful reader says, I thought they were dying today. How is she the mother of all of the living? You've got this bit about the Lord creating coverings for them, clearly having to kill an animal to do so. It would have been very strange for the Israelites, aware of the sacrificial system, not to see at least the foundation of something being killed in my place to atone for my sins. What I'm trying to tell you is that this passage presents a tension that is only resolved in Jesus. And it shows us the problem that we can only escape from in Jesus if we get in his car. Because you and I can be so identified with Jesus that Paul can say in Romans 16:20, and here's where we'll stop. Paul can say to the church in Rome, the very same church he said all this stuff about Adam and Christ and being in the right car, etc. He can say to them, the God of peace, Romans 16:20, will soon crush Satan. And we expect him to say, under Christ's feet. But he doesn't. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Your feet. Because if I'm in Christ, when he deals the death blow to the devil, it's as if I deal the death blow to the devil. Sin, my friend, listen, sin ruins everything. Death comes for all. If you're admitting that, you're in a good place because I tell you, Jesus fixes everything and gives life to all. So will you trust him? Will you trust him? Lord, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, none of this needs proved. We see it. We see death and decay and disaster. We do not see all things subjected to man. We see conflict with creation and conflict between you and your people and conflict between those created in your image. We see it. We know it. It's true. When we ask the question, why do we die? We hear your voice thunder forth from Genesis 3. We die because sin ruins everything and death comes for all. But we thank you that we can look to Jesus and see, as one theologian put it, the death of death and the death of Christ. So please turn our hearts to him by faith. Please cause us to hate our sin and turn from it. Please help us to get in the right car. Help us to long for that day when with Jesus, that snake gets what's coming to him. A blow to the head from our risen and beautiful Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.